Good morning. It's good to see you guys all here this morning. I know it was a rainy morning, kind of a dreary morning, but I am glad to see everyone here today. Please open your Bibles again to Luke chapter 7 if you're not already there. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. I am weekly grateful for this study. I am personally learning and growing in so many ways that I was seeing so many colors that I didn't see before in the text, which is always one of the fringe benefits of doing what I do. And I hope that in coming to you every week on Wednesdays and Sundays that I can at least share enough of that to give you a taste of the richness of that's in God's Word. Well, last week we essentially said goodbye to John the Baptist, although he will appear by reference later on in the Gospel of Luke. He really disappears. And while Jesus' evaluation of John the Baptist that we looked at last week, and the evaluation he gave of his generation in the previous section of verses, may have been a bit cryptic to us. The discussion of the dirge that was sung, or the flute that was played, and there was no dancing, and what do all those things mean? That's not the case, I think, with the text that we have today. Even if we don't understand all of the customs or even the full context of the scene in which the story takes place that Ben read for us this morning, Jesus' parable and his explanation of it are readily understandable to all of us today. One of the benefits of being a member of my family, of a pastor's family, is that you may get to hear a sermon many times through the given week. That's a benefit. That's a benefit. No, but I was able to spend some time with my fourth grader yesterday. In our conversation, I shared with her what I'd be sharing with you today. And she got it. She understood the point. She answered the question rightly that Jesus posed. She answered the same she did correctly. So again, I asked, and I talked to many of the kids earlier today, but I asked particularly the children. Listen this morning. And when we're done, please tell me, or another adult if you'd like to, but tell me, I'd love to hear it, something you heard and remember from the sermon. Not just a word I said, but what does it mean? Don't be surprised if I ask you a follow-up question, though. But again, this is a story. Jesus taught a lesson in a story so we could all get it. So I invite you to, whether you're young or old, pay attention this morning and listen to what our Savior has to say. And lest I forget to make it clear by the end of the message if I'm rushed for time, this parable shows the results of being forgiven. What Jesus does here is he shows the actions that result from one who's had their sins forgiven. That's really what he's trying to display. So as we look at this today, keep that in mind. I'm sure there could have been many different ways to outline this message. As I'm searching for my outline now. There we go. Many different ways you could have outlined it, but I did it in a very straightforward way. The characters, the scene, the conflicts, the lesson, and the conclusion. Very, almost a storyline of a movie or a play. Let's look at the characters here. The first few verses in Luke 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. I'm going to stop right there. We see here the three characters of our story. Now, there's a group of others, the dinner guests and other onlookers who are present. But the story primarily revolves around these three characters. And that's the way it is with many of Jesus' parables. There's three characters. Jesus, who is the main character always here, but about him, he was proclaimed the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. He proclaimed himself as the one who fulfills the messianic hope when he preached his very first sermon in his hometown. He's shown powerful knowledge, wisdom, and rhetoric from his youth. He's displayed power over sickness, paralysis, demon possession. He will show power over even nature and creation itself. He has even proclaimed his ability to forgive sin. And he's shown that he has the power over death itself. He currently is the enemy of the party of the Pharisees. They were present when he had the audacity to tell a man that his sins were forgiven. and then followed up by this healing of his paralysis. He had the gall to humiliate the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, by showing that many of their extra-biblical Sabbath traditions were just that, extra-biblical and even contrary to what was in Scripture. He is still somewhat popular with the people. His public popularity will only continue to rise until its precipitous fall, where within a week's time, the crowd will once proclaim him Hosanna, and then a week later call for his blood. This is our main character. The other character we have, the Pharisee. We know from the later verse here his name is Simon. Few Pharisees are named. Simon is one of them. We don't know much about him specifically, except that he's a Pharisee. We don't know all of his motives. We don't know all of his thoughts about Jesus, all inclusively. But I think we get a clue from Luke's writings. Luke chapter 6. After he'd humiliated, or at least showed the Pharisees that their Sabbath rules were just that, their rules, said that the Pharisees were watching him so they might find reason to accuse him. This could have been one of those situations where the Pharisee had invited Jesus to his house to try and trip him up or to try to find some reason to accuse him. Possibly. I think we learn a lot about Simon the Pharisee here in his interaction and the lack of anything positive said about him and the conclusion of this story. But he is a Pharisee. The woman here, not much is known at all. Many would like to call her Mary Magdalene. I don't think there's any good reason to do that. Mary is introduced at the beginning of chapter 8. But I don't think these two are necessarily the same person. Also, much is made that this woman, this sinner, was maybe a prostitute or a known adulteress, which is possible, very possible. But we don't know that for sure. We're not told exactly what the nature of her sinful reputation was. It's very possible that it was that, but we don't know for sure. We just know that she is in the social class of one who's called a sinner. And that's what's important here, I think. These are characters. We have Jesus, we have the right, self-righteous religious Pharisee, and we have the well-known sinner in this community. So, what's the scene? Well, Simon the Pharisee had requested Jesus to dine with him, and Jesus accepted. Jesus dined both with the outcast and with the religious. Just a brief, again, point. Jesus was an equal opportunity, I don't want to say offender, but convictor. He dined with the Pharisees and pointed out their need for salvation. He dined with tax collectors and sinners, pointing out their need for salvation. He did all these things. He wasn't just to the rich, just to the poor, just to the outcast, just to the well-to-do in society. He dined with both. But Simon also had other invited guests to this meal. Though the meal itself was held in Simon's home, meals like this were semi-public events that enabled uninvited persons to hear. In other words, it would be something like this. If I had a private dinner for 15, 20 people at my house, we might eat on the porch on a nice day with a barbecue. Other people in the town may just come and hang out in my yard and kind of watch to see what was going on, or maybe take a burger that was left over when we had our fill. This is kind of the situation. It took place at Simon's house, but it was semi-public. People were there and around. And the way in which this was done was they weren't sit at chairs and tables. They reclined. So what they would do is they would lay on one side, sometimes on a pillow, and they would have their knees bent with their feet pointing away from the table, which was a very important thing because with sandals, your feet got pretty dirty walking in the dirt and what animals do in the dirt. You keep that as far away from the food as possible. So reclining at the table. So this is a scene. It's not a sitting at a nice dinner table. It's sitting at a really on the floor, and you've got this meal that's being provided. If you think about this, a semi-public meal with a prominent rabbi fits this a self-righteous idea of a Pharisee. Let it be seen that I am inviting this rabbi over for dinner. Let my opulence and my way of lavishing food and things on guests be seen by others. Pharisees were known as those who would make loud prayers and long prayers of great words in public, who made sure that everyone saw how much money they give, how often into the coffers. and who, when they were fasting, made sure to make themselves look completely disheveled so as to draw all eyes to them and say, look how pious this guy is. So again, a semi-public dinner where a prominent rabbi was there would fit well into the understanding of what a Pharisee would do. Well, what's the initial conflict? Let's read here in verses 37 to 39. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman or person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Here's the conflict. This woman is obviously breaking some sort of social norm, some sort of rule. And the Pharisee not only knows this, but knows who she is. First of all, I want to show this connection. This point was planned by the woman, but also planned by God. Notice, when she heard that Jesus was reclining at the table, she brought this perfume that she'd had. She came prepared for something. Whether she planned this exact encounter, how it would go, who knows? Maybe she was overcome by seeing Jesus' dirty feet pointing at her from the table and thought, this is not okay. But she had planned to have some interaction. But more importantly, God's plan was that these two would interact here for this purpose. Just like it was no mere coincidence that Jesus arrived at the city when this man was being brought out on the bier dead and he raised him from the dead. Just like it was no coincidence of any of those interactions that Jesus had, the woman at the well at Samaria, or whatever it might be. These were intentional, planned for interactions between the Savior and the people. But then, what did this woman do? She acted rather impulsively, in a good way, with disregard, or she was unaware or disinterested of what others would think about her actions. Again, she was standing behind. So she's one of those people who wasn't invited to the dinner. Of course, by Simon's reaction, of course you'd never invite this woman to your house. Doesn't he know who that is and what sort of person that is? She's standing back in this crowd of onlookers, again, maybe looking to get some leftovers. But then she sees him. And it says, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. I was trying to think of a good way to describe this, but I really can't. She was ugly crying. She was weeping. When you cry, your nose starts running. You're just disheveled. Your eyes get puffy. You are just completely undone, overcome with emotion. I was trying to describe this to my daughter yesterday, and think about if all of a sudden my kids go to the, or if they go to the woods and don't tell us, and they're gone for hours and hours and hours and hours, happy and just fine, we have no idea. We're looking for them, calling friends, trying to find them, frantic. Finally, when that child shows up unharmed, unscathed, probably their mother would just burst out and gush with relief and emotion, just sobbing over this child, this kind of intense emotional crying. But again, I don't think it's hyperbolic to say she was washing his feet with her tears. She was crying so much. She wasn't just holding back the one glistening tear. She was sobbing. So much so that his feet were getting wet that she kept on having to dry his feet. And again, what are his feet covered with? Dust and dirt and other stuff. I mean, nowadays, people in the day when we have hygiene products and soap and regular washings, some people still get grossed up by seeing people's feet in open-toed sandals. This woman is washing his feet with her tears and with her hair. This would typically be done, if it's done for anybody, by a servant. Which is why, again, when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, it was a significant statement. Amen. She was not making herself much when she was doing this. But even more than that, wiping his feet with her hair, she had to take her hair down. Was it immodest, improper? In some writings, this would be cause for a Jewish man to get divorced from his wife for taking her hair down like this in public. It was immodest. And she was kissing these feet that she was washing. And then anointing them with this costly perfume. It was aromatic and expensive. Probably in a flask that was specially crafted of either stone or glass that was made to hold the contents and preserve the quality of the perfume. This was not a knockoff. This would not be the cologne that I would buy at the store. Trust me, this is something that I would never buy. Again, this is the way that Luke writes this is that this is kind of this progression, this continuing progression. As Jesus even says, later he says, since I entered, she's not ceased to do these things. Now, that's a bit hyperbole because this is a longer, drawn-out process. Think of the scene this was making. It either had to be ignored politely or gawked at impolitely or whatever. And again, she's not kissing his cheek as a friend would kiss. Remember, Judas betrays the Lord by kissing him on a cheek. Betrayed with a kiss. She's kissing his feet. Again, I think we understand this analogy. If some sovereign, some person with a lot of power makes you grovel at their feet, or you feel like you have to grovel at their feet for their favor, and then they give you some kind of benefit, some kind of withholding of wrath, you might be inclined to or see the image of kissing of the feet. Oh, thank you. Oh, thank you. Thank you. This is not a kiss of friendship. This is a kiss of one who is acknowledging her own humility and appreciation of Jesus. This is really what's going on, which is making quite a scene. And Simon the Pharisee is shocked and appalled by this. And he says, in his mind, he's thinking in his mind, this man can't be a prophet. He'd know who this person was. Notice, Jesus, the entire majority of the section here we'll look at, is response to the thoughts of Simon. Simon was thinking that Jesus didn't know who this woman was, therefore he couldn't be a prophet. Jesus not only knows the woman, he knows Simon. He knows what she's doing, and he knows why he's thinking what he's thinking. As Daryl Bach said, when Jesus reads minds, a rebuke often follows. Watch out. So he says this, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. This kind of just cordial, nothing over with filled with niceties. Jesus says this parable. A moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, another 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will he love? Will love him more? Let me just stop there for a moment. A denarius was the day wage for either a day laborer or a soldier. Now, given, you know, fluctuating currencies and those kinds of things, it's difficult to say exactly the monetary value, what it would be today, because, I mean, our dollar is up, down, sideways every other day anyway. But generally speaking, Luke is probably talking about middle-class earnings here. He's not talking about the super rich or the super impoverished. Essentially, one person owes about 2 months' worth of wages. Another person owes about nearly 2 years of wages. This is the debt. And it says here, they were both unable to repay. That is a significant problem. Taking a loan, then being unable to pay, that is no small problem. But both of these debtors had this issue. And he graciously forgave them both. The word graciously forgave is the word where comes from the same root word as grace. The idea of, by grace you're saved from faith, is this unmerited blessing. He says, which of them will love him more? Well, now let me put this in perspective as we answer this question ourselves. Think about college tuition. Some of us are in college. Some of us will put kids, many, many kids through college. Many. And others maybe have gone through college. For instance, when I went to college at Northwestern, It was about $20,000 a year for room, board, tuition, books, those kinds of things. $20,000 a year. Last year it was $38,000. So let's just say that we've got two people over here. One went to 1 year of Rochester Technical College, RCTC, and incurred a debt, including his rent and all those things, of about $22,000. Someone else went to the U of M for 4 years and has about $220,000 in debt. Which of those two college students would love the forgiver more? The one who went to Rochester Community College or the one who went to U of M? That's the picture here. And Simon says this, well, I suppose the one who forgave more. And again, who knows if he's trying to be diplomatic here or he knows he's walking into a trap and says, I suppose the one who forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Now let me just stop there for a moment. If I loan you $20, if I loan you $20,000, you have a debt to me. That money is that I expect to get back. When I forgive that of you, I incur that debt. I no longer have the money that I should have had. I'm the one who essentially has that debt. That is the way it works with money. That's the way it works really when we talk about our sin debt. That, which is why Christ had to be the perfect sacrifice to pay for the sin debt that we incurred. This is a picture really of understanding the mechanics of the transaction involved in forgiveness. Jesus says, you have judged correctly. And then turning toward the woman, he says to Simon. So he's looking at the woman, and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? Of course he saw the woman. He knew what Simon was thinking. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I arrived, came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my head with perfume, or my feet with perfume. It was, whether it was totally expected, that this was obviously customary to do all these things where you would wash a rabbi's feet, you would kiss him on the cheek, and you'd anoint him with oil, with cheap olive oil. If that was expected, and he didn't do that, Simon was being totally rude. But even if it was just a social thing where you could do, Simon was just didn't show Jesus that he was worth anything more there. He was extra special. So he was either very rude, somewhat discourteous, but not doing some things he could have done, or he just showed that there was nothing special about Jesus. Let's take the best possible of all those scenarios. Because it's hard to see exactly what the custom would have been at that time. At the very least, Simon didn't treat Jesus as worthy of being worthy of having his feet washed. As someone who was worthy of being kissed as a friend on the cheek. Or having his head anointed with oil. Jesus is contrasting this slight, this lack of courtesy, this lack of showing his regard for Christ, compared to this over-the-top, gushing, ceaseless, more than that, response from the woman. So he's comparing the accepted thing that you do, a kiss on the cheek for a friend, with a kiss on the feet. Washing, having a servant wash the feet, or having me wash my own feet, with her washing with her tears and her hair. To anointing my head with cheap olive oil, to anointing my feet with costly perfume. And by doing this, I think he's making clear to Simon, who are these two debtors that we're talking about? He says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Simon is no fool. He, I think, sees clearly. He says, this woman has been forgiven and I'm not forgiven. Or, I don't love much because I've not been forgiven much. And let me just say this too. When Jesus makes these kinds of comparisons, I don't think he's saying that Simon's forgiven, but he just didn't have to be forgiven too much. Later on in Luke chapter 15, he tells the parable of the lost sheep. He says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There is no righteous person who needs no repentance. The point is not there are 99 people who don't need to be forgiven. The point is that they don't know they need. This person does. She knew that she had a sin debt. Simon doesn't think he's all that bad. That's the point. He says to her, "Your sins have been forgiven you." Now this is important. Her sins weren't forgiven because she wept on his feet, because she anointed his feet with oil or perfume. Her sins were forgiven, and this was the result. Her love, her expression of love was the result. She was acting in a state of forgiveness as she was doing these things. And again, the reaction, those reclining at the table, say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" This is not an uncommon response. "How dare he do this?" As the Pharisee said before, "Who can do that but God alone?" Exactly. And they said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The point of this parable shows the results of forgiveness. She believed God, and it was credited to her as righteousness. That's what's going on here. So the proper understanding is that no one who's ever received forgiveness of God should ever consider another sin debt as more than my own. If you think that God has forgiven them more than he ever had to forgive me, you've never understood forgiveness. You will always see yourself as the bigger debtor, as the one who owes more than could ever possibly be repaid. Realizing that my sin debt that has been forgiven was way more than I could ever pay will result in a genuine love of and care for Christ. Now, it may not show in a blubbering expression like this woman had. The point is not that your response must equal that exactly, but your love for him, your love for and thankfulness to him would be one that is going to be commensurate with the sin debt that you've had forgiven. And as you grow in Christ, you'll only see that debt for as big as it really was. You'll see it having bigger and bigger because you see more and more how much your sin is. You will never see your sin as being the 50 denarii guy. You will see your sin as being, "I went to U of M for 50 years. Debt, and still don't have a degree." That's the picture here. And Jesus, the picture here is, he's pointing out the results. He's pointing out the results of forgiveness. The heart of the forgiven person will love much. And Simon didn't kiss him as a friend. He didn't love much. Simon didn't ask have his feet washed as a common courtesy. He didn't love him much. He didn't anoint his head with cheap oil, showing that he was esteemed of God. He didn't love much. This woman loved much because she'd been forgiven much. If you have been forgiven much, you know the one who's taken your place, who's paid your debt, who's incurred your sin debt, took it on himself on the cross, and given you his righteousness. He doesn't just cancel your debt. He credits you with more than you could ever spend in righteousness. Ah, the gloriousness of the cross. Pharisee didn't understand that. This woman, who didn't see the cross yet, he didn't know it all. She knew she'd been forgiven much, and she responded with gracious thankfulness and overwhelming emotional love for the one who'd forgiven her. May we be like her and truly see and experience this love for Jesus because we've been forgiven much. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a good God and a Savior. You cancel, you forgive our debt. You take our sin debt on yourself and give us your righteousness. We are so thankful. Help us to understand the depths of our sin, the amount of our debt, not to wallow in that, but to rejoice at the good God, the good Savior that forgives us from those debts and takes those and cancels those sins against us. May we live in light of this. May we love much as those who've been forgiven much. In Christ's name, amen.